Well, let us open tonight to Isaiah chapter 61. We're going to see tonight how important it is to have some background and to have read the Old Testament and understand it, because much of what Isaiah is going to talk about tonight has its roots, most believe, in the book of Leviticus. So let's turn to Isaiah chapter 61, and we'll incorporate the reading of the passage into our time in God's Word tonight. It's important to our understanding, though, of any passage of Scripture that we understand the context in which it was delivered by God through the spokesman that He called, and the circumstances of the people to whom it was addressed. And we've already talked about the circumstances of those people, haven't we? They were corrupt. They were faithless. Throughout the time of Isaiah's prophetic ministry, both the northern kingdom, the northern 10 tribes of Israel, and the tribe of Judah were people who were unfaithful to God. Now, we think Israel, people of God, people chosen by God, well, all of that's true, but they were unfaithful. They had turned to other gods. We've seen this. They turned to wickedness. Look at Isaiah 59:14. Here's a very descriptive passage of the circumstance in which Isaiah was writing. Though justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the street. Uprightness cannot enter. The Lord saw, and it was displeasing in His sight that there was no justice. And He saw that there was no man, and was astonished that there was no one to intercede. Not unlike Genesis 6:5, is it? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And Isaiah showed us in that same chapter 59 that only God could remedy that situation. In the rest of verse 16, then His own arm brought salvation to him. So among the people of the earth, Isaiah shows us that God found no justice. God Himself was the only one who could accomplish what He had decreed from all eternity He would do. He would create a people, a righteous people, for Himself, who would live in justice and righteousness with Him forever. But it was going to take His own arm to make that happen in this fallen world. It would take personal action from God to remedy the fallen condition of sinful man, because He'd committed Himself to this righteous future and a righteous kingdom. His grace will triumph for all eternity, and all the nations of the world have a place in this kingdom and in God's plan. And because God is righteous, His righteousness must be upheld. That means what? What does that mean? It means judgment. It means He will come in judgment against all who oppose and reject Him. This is certain because God is just and righteous, and His judgment will be final. All of this, both the establishment of this righteous kingdom and the judgment of all evil, is going to be accomplished through the work of whom? The Lord Jesus Christ, the servant of the Lord. In 42 verse 1 and in chapter 59 verse 21, we have Yahweh speaking first of His servant and then to His servant. 42 verse 1, here's what He says. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. And now look at these words. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, the Gentiles. Now that's what He said about the servant. Now in 59:21, which we looked at last week, He says this, as for me, this is my covenant with them. Now He's speaking to the servant. Here's my covenant with them. My spirit, which is upon you, and my words, which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart from your mouth, nor from the mouth of your offspring, nor from the mouth of your offspring's offspring, says the Lord, from now or forever. The servant will fulfill God's covenant with His people, and the servant, His anointed one, we will see, upon whom is the Spirit of the Lord, will speak the words of the Lord. Now, yes, the eternal Son was in relationship with the Spirit all along, and he is the Word of God. But remember, Isaiah and both and the Lord are both speaking in terms of the human nature of Jesus, and because that's who they're going to see, is a human Christ who's also God. But the two things we want to remember going in are the Spirit of the Lord will never depart from his church, and neither will his word. The Spirit of the Lord is the one who's at work here among us all, Christ's Spirit. If you took away the Holy Spirit and the Word of God from the church, what would we have? We would have a social club that would break up very quickly, I suspect. So one day, about the year 27, maybe 28 or 29 A.D., there was a man who was clothed in camel hair and a leather belt. He was baptizing people in the Jordan River. He was telling them that the kingdom of heaven was at hand and that they better repent. But when a certain man came asking to be baptized, the one who was doing the baptizing, named John, tried to prevent him. He said to the one who had come for baptism, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you come to me?" Well, Jesus, who was the one who'd come for baptizing, answered and said to him, "Permit it at this time, for in this way it's fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." That word we keep seeing in Isaiah. Then he permitted him, and after being baptized, what happened? Jesus came up immediately from the water, the heavens opened, and what? The Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. Isaiah was right again. "I've put my Spirit upon him," he said. Back in chapter 42, verse 1, he said it again in chapter 59, verse 21. And now, here in the Gospel of Matthew, a voice comes out of the heavens, the Spirit descends on him as a dove, and he says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And John the Baptist, in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 32, the Baptist testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven and remained upon him." Now, a few weeks, maybe a few months later, this one upon whom John had seen this dove or the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven came into the town of Nazareth in Galilee where he had been raised. And Luke tells us, beginning in chapter 4, verse 16, that he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was presented to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. And here are the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Jesus. All eyes of the synagogue, Luke writes, were fixed on him. And he began to say, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Today, he told them, this scripture of which Jesus, the servant of the Lord, was speaking, is our passage for tonight, in which we see him as the Lord's anointed one. So here's the passage Jesus was reading. It's recorded for us in Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. And here's what it says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me." So we can see it's the servant of the Lord speaking again here in Isaiah. "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now that's where Jesus stopped, by the way. "And the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting. So they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Do you know in those three verses, which is one sentence, are 15 parts, which means we probably could have broken this one sentence up into several weeks, but we're not going to do that. In chapter 60, Yahweh spoke of the New Jerusalem. We saw that last week, of the city of God. Now, in chapter 61, the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, he speaks. And this passage describes how God has anointed his servant with the Spirit and has tasked him with several responsibilities. Now, let me ask this. Why would God have to anoint his servant? Isn't he already God? Well, yes, he is. So why the necessity to anoint him? What is meant by that, do you suppose? He was going to do something at the outset of his mission. What was that? He was going to take on flesh. The Word was going to become flesh. And so he anoints him with his Spirit. Now, these responsibilities we see are very similar to the duties that we see for the servant in chapters 42 and 49. And this message explains how God will accomplish the great salvation that he's already been announcing throughout Isaiah, how he's going to build the city of God of chapter 60. It'll be through the work of this servant, who is now called in this passage the Anointed One, in reference to his anointing by the Spirit of God. He'll bring good news, he'll bring freedom, he'll bring God's favor, comfort, gladness, the splendor of the Lord, rebuilding of the people of God, wealth, a double portion of blessing, and an everlasting covenant. All will come through him, and more. And then notice the very end of verse 3, that he may be glorified. That's the purpose. That's why he made us in the first place. The anointing of the Spirit speaks of the endowment on the servant with power. Spirit brings power. That's what happened on Pentecost, isn't it? There they were, fairly powerless apostles. The Holy Spirit falls on them. And what happens? They burst into the world with the gospel, and thousands are saved. So the first purpose of his anointing is to bring good news. Now, this isn't the first time we've seen this. 49:2, if you want to kind of quickly look there, we see the same kind of truth. 49:2, he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. The first purpose of his anointing is his preaching and teaching. Chapter 50, verse 4, the Lord has given me the tongue of disciples. In 59:21, the Lord's words to his servant, my words I have put in your mouth. You see the centrality of the preaching ministry of Jesus. 52:7, how lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness. Now, Paul applied that passage in Romans 10:17 to all who take the gospel to others. So the servant will be anointed with the Spirit of God and will bring good news. You know, if that's all he had done, we would revere him today, wouldn't we? But he did so much more. Chapter 60 showed us that the good news will include the coming of the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the heavenly Mount Zion. Now, the Lord's anointed will also bind up the brokenhearted. The prophets employed many kinds of metaphors to explain divine truth to the people in Israel and Judah in ancient times. By binding up, he obviously means healing here. And what he's showing is that preaching of the word is not just words that go out without some impact. They're not an empty sound, but as one writer calls them, they're a medicine which heals, which binds up the brokenhearted, the effect of which is only felt by the humble and the contrite, not by the stubborn, not by the hard-hearted, but by those whose consciences have been wounded by their sin. The brokenhearted here are most likely the poor in spirit of the Sermon on the Mount, those who mourn over their sin and are comforted. And Jesus accomplished this, of course. Throughout this passage, Isaiah's meaning is spiritual, And it speaks to times, obviously, after the coming of Christ, because it's speaking of work that Christ is going to perform, and he will be effective in what he's going to do. When he talks about freeing the captives from the prison, we can read all through the New Testament, and we're not going to read that Christ broke into the prisons and got prisoners released out of the jails in those days. But he did free some. He freed those who were in bondage to their sin, who were captive to their sin. And that's what he's talking about here. He's talking about those who are wretched in themselves, who are disgusted with their sin, who want to come to Christ for forgiveness, who understand they're unworthy of God. Christ is only promised to whom? Who does God say he was going to dwell with a couple chapters back? He said, I dwell in a high and lofty place, and I dwell with those who are contrite and humble. That's right. That's who he dwells with. And that's who he will free from their bondage to sin. Those who are convicted of their sin, who have no lofty pretense of righteousness, but who keep themselves in humility and modesty and understand that we've offended God. What he's talking about here, what do we call in the New Testament these words that Christ was bringing to them? This good news. Gospel. This is, again, the gospel here in Isaiah. This is why prophets, apostles, other ministers were anointed and sent to comfort the afflicted with the word of God, with the gospel. You know, we can be healed of every physical malady that we might have. We could all be healed tonight. What's that do for us for all eternity? Not a thing. We can go let it get everybody out of the jails. What's that do for them for all eternity? Not a thing. What Christ did, his work was not limited to things of this world. He freed slaves of sin. Look at John 8:34. Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. If the son sets you free, you will be free indeed. The only freedom that is free indeed is freedom from our bondage to sin. And all men are prisoners and captives of sin until we are set free, and we can only be set free, as the song said, through the grace of Christ. Christ came to break the chains which are holding us. Remember, our warfare is against whom? Who's our warfare really against? It's all spiritual, isn't it? The demons, Satan. And Christ came to break the chains in which we were held. So the message is, don't refuse the grace that he's offering you. He's offering to free you. He's offering to free you from that to which you were chained. And remember, the means by which this grace is offered is through the hearing of the gospel, Romans 10:17. Remember also that no one is fit to receive his grace but those who recognize their poverty of spirit and who earnestly come to him and seek his forgiveness. He invites everyone who's burdened that way. Matthew 11:28, come to me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will relieve you. This is Christ's gift to the world still today. His mission is to bring good news to the poor. This is what his church is about. This is why he set up his church. His mission, the church's mission, is to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, to comfort all who mourn and anoint them with gladness. All through the gospel, he's made us partners with him in this mission. In fact, he's handed it off to us through his apostles. Now, many see the freeing of the captives here and in Luke as having been foreshadowed in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, which we haven't visited for a few weeks. Anybody know what's in the book of Leviticus that might have foreshadowed the freeing of the captives? Boy, I just set up a good basis for our need to go through the Old Testament, though, didn't I? This was the biggest thing there was, the biggest year there was for the people in Israel, the year of Jubilee. And why was it such a big deal? Anybody know why? They got everything back. All debt was canceled. Everybody was freed of all obligations to anyone else. That's why. Every 50th year, Israel was to take the whole year off, cancel all debts, return to its original owners all family property that had been sold or perhaps that had been lost because of debt. It was everyone's job in the whole nation to proclaim liberty throughout the land for a whole year. That, many believe, and I think they're probably right, foreshadowed this freeing of the captives. It's a spiritual thing, of course. It foreshadowed the liberation of believers in Christ. First, we'll look at Leviticus 25:10 in your scripture sheet. You shall thus consecrate the 50th year and proclaim a release through the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his own property, and each of you shall return to his own family. The slaves would be freed, the debt forgiven. Now, you had to live 50 years to get to this point. But look at Galatians 5:1. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. There he's talking about the Jewish ceremonies. Don't be going back to that. Christ set you free from all of that. You accept his grace and you are saved. The gospel is that the Messiah showed up and paid off all our debts, canceled all of our debts. So he came to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. The year of the Lord's favor is the jubilee of gospel freedom. We're living in that era right now. It's not just 1 year. It's not just 12 months. It'll go on until he returns. Now, what about the day of vengeance of our God? Well, let's look back, as I said, to Luke chapter 4. And you notice, when Jesus read this passage at that synagogue, he didn't read these words. He stopped at proclaiming the favorable year of the Lord. He didn't talk about the day of vengeance of our God. That tells us, among other things, there's some time lag in between these two. He omitted any reference to the day of vengeance of our God because in his first coming, he inaugurated the year of the Lord's favor. As I said, it's still going on. When he returns, he will bring the day of vengeance. And that day, the door of grace will be closed forever. One of the things we see in Isaiah that's very similar to what we see in the book of Revelation is it's a book of repeated themes and prophecies. We see the same prophecies recurring over and over again. We see Jesus in victory in Revelation 7, Revelation 11, Revelation 21, places where the story of God's ultimate victory is told. We see judgment show up several different times. Isaiah does the same thing. Ultimately, both are looking to the same thing. And that same thing is what? It's the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the heavenly Zion, and the righteous kingdom of our Lord. Both books are promising the same thing. Chapter 34 and verse 8. The day of God's vengeance also speaks of the day when God will pour out his wrath and just judgment on the wicked. 49:8 and 60:10, the year of the God's favor, is associated with the day of salvation. What our Lord is showing us here is that there was a saving purpose in his first coming. I did not come to judge, I came to save, he says. But that he will come to judge the world when he returns. Look at John chapter 5, verse 28, which we will be at in a few weeks on Sunday. He says, don't marvel at this, for an hour is coming, an hour, that means a moment in time, in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, all who are in the tombs, the saved and the unsaved, and they will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. That day's coming. That will be the day of the vengeance of our God. But for those who are responding to his grace, the anointed servant will comfort them. He will comfort all who mourn. Now, that's not mourning because your team lost the game. That's not mourning because of some material possession that you didn't obtain or that you lost. It's mourning over your condition before God. Revelation 21:4, the city of God, the New Jerusalem, all mourning will end in God's eternal kingdom. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain. It's all will have passed away. This is what he's promising. And he just says to you, trust me and accept my grace. Receive me into your heart. Verse 3 here. The servant shows us a picture of the removal of ashes, of the end of mourning, of fainting, and the servant replacing them with a garland, the oil of gladness, and the mantle of praise. And God will establish them. This is work of God. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord. Look at 60, verse 21. Here's what he said. Then all your people will be righteous. This is in the eternal state in the New Jerusalem. They will possess the land forever, the branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. In verse 2, we saw that the hurt was soothed. But here we see that every possibility of further pain is removed by what God will do. It first points to his decision to do it, and then to God acting to do it. He wills our comfort. He wills our salvation. He wills our freedom, and then he acts to provide it. You know, if you stop and think, is there anything of all the blessings that you have awaiting you, is there anything that isn't 100% because of what Christ did? All of it. Mourning. The old days, what they do? They sprinkled ashes on their heads. They wore sackcloth. Here, he uses these words to speak of the wretched, sinful condition of the people. And he contrasts that with the joy and gladness that they are going to receive and be restored to when they receive Christ. This is all through faith. And then this gift of an all-covering garment symbolizes the gift of a new nature leading to a new life. And look at the oil of gladness in Psalm 45:7 that we read earlier. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of joy above your fellows. 1 Peter 1:8, though you've not seen him, you love him, and though you not see him now, but believe in him, you will greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. You know, the great thing about these last few chapters of Isaiah, they are filled with these promises, assurances, and descriptions, where Isaiah describes them in the most beautiful terms we can conceive of now, but we have every reason to believe it's beyond our comprehension, how glorious it will be. He calls us trees of righteousness, oaks of righteousness. We're by nature corrupt, can't yield any fruit. But we're replanted by the Lord. He makes us new creations. He makes us oaks of righteousness and adopts us. And he wants to see righteousness in us. The ultimate purpose, as we've worked through this first three verses, one sentence, is that in all of this, the Lord may be glorified. You know, once you get to a point where you recognize that we are sinners, that God is righteous, that he is pure, and that our purpose here is to glorify him, the rest kind of all has a way of falling into place. Matthew 11:2, verse 5. What happened there was John the Baptist was in prison. Matthew 11:2. He heard about what Christ was doing, but he was expecting even that Christ would come and overpower the Romans. He wasn't sure Jesus was the Messiah. He denounced him, as we know from Sunday, and as we know from our reading of Scripture. But he had some doubt, and he sent some of his disciples to Christ. While John was still imprisoned, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said, are you the expected one, or should we look for someone else? And what did Jesus send back as the message to him as the proof that he was the Christ? He alludes to this passage. You go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The poor have the gospel preached to them. And the last part is the significant part insofar as this passage tonight goes. Pharisees, Matthew 12:14, went out and conspired against him, how they're going to destroy him. Jesus withdrew. Many followed him. He healed them all. He warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant, whom I have chosen. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. Jesus kept citing Isaiah throughout his earthly ministry. Well, verses 4 through 7 focus on how God will bless the heavenly Mount Zion, the city of God, and the people in it. And these changes as well will arise out of the transforming work of who else? God and his servant. One of the ways these people will bring glory to God will be through what he describes as the rebuilding of Zion. This repeats what we had back in chapter 60 and earlier in chapter 58, verse 12, and what was at least hinted at back in chapter 49, verse 8, and in chapter 54, verse 3. They will rebuild the ancient ruins. They will raise up the former devastations. They will repair the ruined cities, the desolations of many generations. Once more, Isaiah depicts the redemption of God's people in terms of the rebuilding of Zion, of his city. We saw this earlier in chapter 35. This new day and these new things are almost certainly connected to the coming of the new heavens and the new earth, as Isaiah is going to talk about again in chapter 65 and 66. Again, as the result of the work of the servant of the Lord. You know, Abraham was promised an inheritance in Canaan. But as Stephen pointed out, as he's about to be murdered, he never possessed any part of it. And in response to the promise of land to Abraham, and through him to all believers, what did Abraham look for? He looked, Hebrews 11:10, for the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He looked for the heavenly Jerusalem. He looked for the city that is to come, the new Jerusalem of Revelation 21. That's what Abraham was looking for. He didn't set his sights on earthly things. And he believed God. He understood when God said blessing, he meant blessing. He didn't mean enough cows to get you through the winter. The point is, we're meant to expect literal fulfillment of these promises and of land. But don't set your sights so low as to think he's just talking about one small town in the Mideast. He's talking about a glorious new heavens and new earth and a glorious new city of God. It's kind of regrettable that people want to reduce this enormous eternal blessing to something less than what God is going to actually do. And it's a picture he gives us in verses 5 and 6 and 7 of strangers will stand and pasture, shepherd your flocks. Foreigners will be your farmers and your vine dressers. But you will be called priests of the Lord. You will be spoken of as ministers of our God. You will eat the wealth of nations, and in their riches you will boast. Instead of shame, you'll have a double portion. Instead of humiliation, they will shout for joy over their portion. Therefore, they will possess a double portion in their land. Everlasting joy will be theirs. Everlasting. How long does that last? For all eternity. Don't limit God. Verse 5, about feeding sheep, cultivating fields and vines. Again, metaphorical expressions which speak of the coming of the kingdom of Christ, which is a spiritual kingdom, although we're going to have new heavens and new earth. And he's describing the perfect happiness of the people of God, not for some limited period of time, but forever. He depicts a rebuilt Zion again. This is a favorite picture of Isaiah's. It's a vivid description of the kingship and priesthood of every believer. You will be called priests of the Lord. Every Christian. What's a priest do? What is the function of a priest? Besides offering sacrifices, what else would he do? He would go to God for whom? For somebody else, yes. Luther has a great take on this. He says the fact that we are all priests and kings means that each of us Christians may go before God and intercede for somebody else, for one of our brethren. What an idea for all of us every day to maybe pray for somebody else in the body here. That's what a priesthood is for us. We can go to God. We don't have to go and call up somebody from the tribe of Levi. When the prophets were wanting to describe the glory and the majesty of the kingdom of God, well, if you were going to try to do that, how would you do it? What kind of terms, what kind of divine language do you have access to that you could use to describe heavenly things? Do you have some heavenly language you can use? Or we only have what we have. We've only got earthly language. We ask the Spirit to intercede for us when we pray. If I want to tell you about heaven, I'm going to have to use some earthly words. I'm going to be limited in how well I can describe it, because I know it's better than what the best I can do. The same thing is true for the prophets. When they speak of the people of God, they've got to use earthly, human terms. We might not understand the enjoyment of the wealth of others properly if we think we mean that we're going to take everybody else's money. That's not what he's talking about here when he talks about enjoying the wealth of others. He's saying that we're going to have all blessings in abundance beyond what we could desire or imagine. A double portion, the prosperity of God's people, and here's how he gets to it, will be so great as to far exceed all the afflictions by which she is now possessed. And he says, they will have everlasting joy. Now, there's a joy of wicked men. What would be an example of the joy of wicked men? What is it that people celebrate? Let's put it that way. Now, when they have, like when they make these movies and then they go on and they have awards and they give a big ceremony and they give a guy a trophy, and what do? They go out and celebrate. That's the joy of the world. And how long does it last? You ever win a ball game and then go out and celebrate afterwards? At what point do you go back to where you were before the game ever started? Doesn't take long, does it? The earthly joys that we experience are limited. But there's another kind of joy that can kind of stay with us. And that joy that we have in knowing Christ, I have to tell you, when I think of people coming to the Lord, and especially when we see him come to the Lord through this ministry, it brings great joy to us. And it brings a joy that stays. And God is promising us everlasting joy. That sense that we have when we know God is with us and we know that we are abiding in him. Well, then Yahweh is going to speak again here in verse 8. For I, the Lord, I love justice. I hate robbery and the burnt offering. And I will faithfully give them their recompense and make an everlasting covenant with them. He loves justice. What's justice? Justice refers to the way things ought to be. Right? Justice is that which flows from a clean heart, from pure hands, from clean hands and a pure heart. But God hates robbery in the burnt offering. What do you suppose he's talking about here? What would be an example of robbery in the burnt offering? I think he's getting to something that is pro forma or formal or hypocritical in worship. Burnt offering is a symbol here for every kind of sacrifice or worship or praise. And nothing is more offensive to God than when men worship without their heart in it. So they're pretending to worship, really. When they offer something they've stolen or gained unjustly in sacrifice to God. If you go out and steal your neighbor's cow and bring it in and hand it over to the priest, well, God's not going to be pleased with that. And men do this. People go through the motions. The world is filled with them. The churches are filled with people going through the motions. That's why we try to avoid ceremony when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. Because if we get too close to ceremony, then it gets too easy to make it something of going through the motions. But to make it a ceremony is dangerous. And men, they show up, walk out of church and go to the saloon. They go all kinds of places and do all kinds of things. And God is not pleased with this. On top of that, he's not looking for formality from us. I desire what rather than sacrifice? Mercy. Obedience. That's what he wants. He wants true justice flowing out of us. The burnt offering, they were to hold nothing back. And God told somebody when he asked him to make an offering to him to hold nothing back. And that man came and he held nothing back. Abraham, his own son, who he'd waited for years and years and years. For Abraham to bring anything less than Isaac, when God asked him to, would have been to rob the Lord of his due. Because what did Abraham owe to God? Everything. Everything. We owe everything to him. This passage has been, I think, wonderful in unfolding that truth for us. And the Lord recalls that as he pledges, he will faithfully give them all that they are due. And the covenant, again, is an everlasting covenant. He's talking about the new covenant, as Jeremiah will call it, and Ezekiel will call it. And it's not that God abandons what he was doing. The new covenant is what he's been planning all along and working through what we know as the old covenant from Mount Sinai. But under the new covenant, Christians are the offspring he's talking about here, whom the Lord has blessed. Verse 9, then their offspring will be known among the nations and their descendants in the midst of the peoples. And all who see them will recognize them because they are the offspring whom the Lord has blessed. Some of the writers wrote at length about how the people of the world ought to be looking upon the people of God, the people who call themselves Christian, and see righteousness and justice pouring out of. We never want to give anyone cause to say, if that's what a Christian's like, I don't want to be one. We just don't. And that's not an easy standard to meet. But hey, the standard that Christ had to meet for us wasn't easy either. In fulfillment of the Abrahamic blessing of Genesis 12:3, all of Abraham's seed, all of his descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. The word church means assembly, ecclesia, called out ones. The church terms in the Old Testament again meant assembly in Hebrew. I believe the word's kahal. It's an assembly of God. Israel was a term given to Jacob, Abraham's grandson, and that became the name of the nation itself. But we're always talking about an assembly of the people of God, which we still are. And the true assembly of God's people at the time Isaiah was writing was really very small. How hard do you suppose it was for Isaiah to go and find some true believers just to worship with and pray with? How hard was it in the time of Christ? See, this is what John was doing. John was saying, hey, wait a minute, the Lord's promised the Messiah and he's coming. Maybe we best get back to what he's called us to. He had to do that because nobody else was. We see what the religious leaders of Jesus' day were doing. How many religious leaders besides John came to follow Jesus? So that was the leadership. And the assembly of God's people was very small in both times. So when the anointed one came, he would change that, and he would do it in a spectacular way because Jesus is born, he comes into his ministry at about the age of 30, still just a handful of believers, and then those who become believers and start to follow him. And then, within a few weeks after his death, thousands of believers, the assembly of God has all of a sudden grown. And we can still call it Israel. It started with a bunch of Jewish men and women. That was the assembly. And the next thing you know, that assembly is in a matter of years all over Asia, all over Turkey, all over Greece, all over Macedonia, all over Galatia, into Rome, into Egypt, into Alexandria. This people of God, this assembly grew in a spectacular way in a matter of years. people from even barbarous nations would come in among the people of God. We've seen this picture now for the last few weeks, haven't we, of this pilgrimage into the city of God and the assembly of the people of God. There's no longer Jew, no longer Gentile, no male, no female, all one in Christ. And this prophecy is still being fulfilled in our time, every hour of every day. This is what's going on. This is the only thing that's really important that's going on besides that of taking care of those who can't take care of themselves. We got to do that. So the servant speaks again at the end here. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul will exalt in my God. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He's wrapped me in a robe of righteousness. We just saw Yahweh clothing himself this way, last chapter or the chapter before, getting ready to come into the world and save. As a bridegroom, he says, decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as the garden causes things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. Messiah is speaking here. It was in chapter 59, verse 17. God had clothed himself with righteousness and salvation. Now the Lord's servant, the Messiah, is symbolically attired in the same fashion. God saves us through Christ. The gospel is so present here. The servant of the Lord, he's been telling us, is the instrument of righteousness and justice to the world. To be clothed with garments of salvation, as the servant will be, is to be commissioned and fitted to be the Savior. He's being given the clothes of the Savior. To accept the clothes stands for his commitment to the task. And so verses 10 and 11 some see as a hymn in which the anointed one rejoices over what God has done to prepare him for his saving work and over what God's going to accomplish through his saving work. I have to say this again. He wrote this 750 years before it all happened. These are metaphors, of course, these clothes. They speak of God's empowerment of the servant to accomplish his task. And in the second half of this verse, the anointed one compares God's preparation of him to putting on the finest, richest, most beautiful finery that people would wear at a wedding. Wedding clothes. So God had fully and magnificently prepared and clothed the anointed one. And the Lord will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations. And this is what happened. The praise of God will be heard all over the world. It is heard all over the world. And this may explain what draws people to come into the city of God. It's a people. It's an assembly. And so in this hymn, Messiah is rejoicing. What's he rejoicing over? He's rejoicing over saving us. He's rejoicing over the salvation of us. His influence has all the joy of a wedding celebration, the fruitfulness of a garden. It's sprouting with new life. And he's been doing this for 2,000 years. We're so blessed to know the truth. He's going to keep doing this until the day he returns, on the day of the vengeance of God. And so through the servant, God launched into this corrupt, fallen world. Remember where we started tonight. An outpouring of joy that will leave all the nations in awe and that will give glory to God. On this very day, at this moment, Jesus is doing this. Doing God's saving will all over the world. Martin Lloyd-Jones is one looked to by preachers all over the world still today. But he said this, and he left us with this. As we face the modern world with its trouble and turmoil, with all its difficulties and sadness, nothing is more important than that we who call ourselves Christian and who claim the name of Christ should represent our faith in such a way as to give others the evidence that he is the answer. In a world where everything has gone astray and is now really a mess, we see it all around us. We should be standing out, Lloyd-Jones says, as men and women apart, characterized by a joy in what we know to be the truth and a certainty in spite of all that's around us. Psalm 22, 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and He rules over the nations. This is our future, folks, and it's our present. We are of all people most blessed, and the Lord has been so gracious to us. Let us pray that He will make us useful witnesses to the world. Father, convict us, Lord, in all ways that you deem necessary, that we would not only in our words, but in our lives, show and manifest your righteousness, the joy of knowing you, the truth and justice that you are. Lord, we thank you for this gathering. We thank you that we can gather with one another. We pray you'll convict us to pray for one another as priests of one another. And Lord, for your glory, let us go into the world proclaiming your name and glorifying you in all we think, do, and say. In Christ's name, amen.